Welcome to the pulpit ministry of Christ Community Church in South Florida, aiming to make, mature, and multiply disciples by preaching and teaching God's Word based on the sufficiency of Scripture. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
You may be seated. Good morning again, church. Good morning to our friends, our guests with us today. We appreciate you joining us. Your Bibles are open to Mark chapter 14. We'll start with a question, just to get you thinking, get you rolling here. How many of you know that every one of you in this room who confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, whether you're conscious of it or not, signed up to be missionaries? Did you know that? You ever think about that? You're a missionary? I mean, if you think about the Great Commission in the New Testament, you think about Acts chapter 1. Teachers, teaches that disciples, followers of Jesus, are to be on mission as witnesses here, there, everywhere, showing and sharing your faith that transformed your life. You are to be lights in a dark world, showing and sharing Christ. But here's a news flash for you as a follow-up to that. If you're a missionary, expect a life of persecution, especially if you take stands for Christ and the gospel for truth, right? In fact, persecution can lead to threats to your livelihood, your lifestyle, your very life itself, as is the case in some places. I mean, foreign missionaries understand this when they go into the field. And it started in the church way back when, as we're going to see today, with the Apostle Peter, but in a very personal way. Persecution, let me tell you right now, up front, is a test of faith, folks. Here in the United States, we were spoiled for a long time when it came to preaching the gospel and doing evangelism in our society because we once lived in a Christian culture. The church, at least, had an influence on this nation and its institutions and its people. That's no longer the case. Greater conflict, in fact, may be coming, and opportunities to stand fast next to Jesus or to deny him are coming. I think, and I wonder, as local missionaries, are we prepared for that, to go into our ministry and our mission field every day, which could be in your own home with your family, could be in your workplace, the job, school. In those places, we're going to need to be ready to fight for our faith. And that's what we're going to see here and learn in this very dramatic, very historic event that happened here on Holy Weekend. Got to set the scene for you here. Catch you up. For those of you who haven't been with us in Mark 14 the last time here, there's an incredible turn of events that are going on, that are going down on what I would say maybe is the most important weekend in mankind's history, we might say. This is what we're looking at in Mark's gospel. Jesus and the other disciples, what's happened is they left Jerusalem on that Thursday night in the upper room. They've had the Passover supper, which is going to become the Lord's supper. And Judas was confronted by Christ at that meal. He predicted that he was going to defect from the faith, betray him as a traitor, in a conspiracy with the Jews. After he does that, Judas takes off. They walk. They talk. They head to the Garden of Gethsemane, where our Lord prays. And he calls his core, his inner circle of apostles, to pray with him. And we saw there last time in chapter 14 what is to come. Is what they're praying about. And it begins when, sure enough, Judas betrays Jesus, as predicted, with a kiss. He identifies him to the authorities. He's arrested. He's taken into custody. He goes on trial first before this very influential former high priest of the Jews named Annas, who lives in this large home estate, like a palace there in Jerusalem. So they're back in the city. And then this series of bogus trials starts to happen undercover in the middle of the night. In fact, Jesus is in the midst of being moved back and forth about a half dozen times to four different places on this night where he gets interrogated, he's mocked, and he's slapped around, beaten up. And Mark, as he often does, does something interesting. He parenthetically, story in a story, gives us an account here of what's going on with Peter at the same time Jesus is in the, lack of a better term, the courtroom here. Right? Because the Lord told Peter earlier that night at the supper, you're going to deny me. And Peter, being Peter, of course, said, no way, Lord. Never, never, never. I mean, you mean well. You really do mean well, but I think you're wrong. And that was the first part of the fight of faith, as we discussed. Now, at this moment, now Peter's in this outer garden. It's like a porch area. And of the part of the home where Caiaphas, the current high priest, son-in-law of Annas, lived in. He shared with his father-in-law. Annas is the one behind the scenes kind of pulling the strings. And what we see, Peter's warming himself at a fire. It's a cold Thursday night, which in our calendar is now the wee hours of Friday. Good Friday morning we're now in. This is probably happening historically sometime between 1 and 4 o'clock in the morning. And so this is now Peter's trial, in a sense, because it's a test of faith from the Lord. He's fighting for his faith. We're going to see in three ways: his cowardly denial, we're going to look at his godly sorrow, and then last, the divine restoration that takes place that kind of mirrors in some ways our own fight of faith. So let's look at this cowardly denial that starts in verse 66. It says, and as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with the Nazarene Jesus. Why does she say that? The Nazarene, that's a derogatory term at that time. Because Nazareth was thought of by the Jews as a kind of a smaller backwater kind of town filled with uneducated people, so to speak. They were kind of less than. And that's how this woman remembers Jesus. And then it goes on, but he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean. And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. Deny is the big thing. To deny is to reject. In fact, a more down-to-earth translation would quote Peter as saying, lady, I don't know what you're talking about. You know how when you say, I got your back, what that means, it's kind of when you're telling a friend or a coworker, a family member, brother or sister in the faith, hey, I support you. I'm on your team. I'm loyal and I'm going to help you. Well, here Peter doesn't have the Lord's back. Instead, he turns his back on Jesus, his Lord and Savior. And what happens is he retreats into a porch area. It's going to be like an entryway into the house. And remember, verse 54 told us he's following from a distance. Peter wants to get close enough because he's curious like that. He wants to hear what the people are saying, what the courtroom proceedings are looking like. But he doesn't want to get too close where he's going to be caught by association as a follower of Jesus and then maybe arrested. So we would call that what? I would call that cowardice. He's claiming ignorance. Ignorance is not bliss. Okay. Matthew tells us in his account, he denied it with an oath. He said, I do not know the man. And you know, that's interesting because it's one thing to say, I'm not one of his followers. But here it's quite another to say, I don't even know who this guy is. I've not even heard of him. And then it goes on. And the servant girl saw him and began to say to the bystanders, that's just another way of saying observers, this man is one of them. Look at. But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. That's interesting. And Luke's account's telling us that this little accusation happened about an hour after the first two. And it looks like this servant girl from the first accusation wants to kind of stir up this crowd of bystanders. And she's just gathering people and saying, look, 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 look who this guy is. And, you know, it sort of reminds me, have you ever seen those classic prison lineups in movies on TV where they kind of line up all the people and one of them may be the perpetrator and the witnesses have to pick them out? Well, here the giveaway in this lineup, if you will, for Peter is his Galilean identity. And the way they pick up on this Galilean identity is by his Galilean accent. And that they had a dialect in that part of Israel that gave it away, sort of like when you hear somebody say, y'all, in that drawl, where do you think the person's from? Right. And in New York, they say, park the car. I'm from New York, but I don't have that accent. But there are folks that do, and they talk like that. And so right away, you go, yeah, are you from New York? Well, this is what happens with Peter. He spoke in such a way, and it is Aramaic. They're like, oh, he must be from Galilee, interestingly enough. And in John, we find out he's identified by another witness in another way. This is a key witness who says, the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, Malchus, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter again denied it. So you got three denials, three lies, and he did it over and over again because from the original Greek language of the New Testament, that deny word is in the imperfect tense, only meaning that it pictures this accusation denial being over and over. It wasn't just like he said it one time as a slip of the tongue. He kept saying, no, it's not me, it's not me. It's not me, it's not me. I'm not the guy. It's not me. Over and over again. And then he makes it worse. He takes a false oath and takes the Lord's name in vain in verse 71. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know who this man of whom you speak. Or another translation, I don't know who you're talking about. I swear. You know, the only thing worse than lying is taking an oath on that lie, to swear by what you're saying when you've lied. It's really, according to God, it's to pronounce a curse on yourself, in effect. In fact, it is against the law doing it in a real court of law. We call it perjury. All right? When you swear on what you're saying, and it's a lie, you're sort of damning yourself to judgment. Remember the swear or the curse that used to be, if I'm lying, may God strike me dead. You know, I used to lie a lot when I was a kid. I was a good liar, unfortunately. But I would never use that phrase, strike me dead. I mean, that was going too far. See, because the idea was, is if you swore to God and you meant it, like some people do today or used to by the blood of their children. The parents say that, or even a grandparent. I swear by the blood of my grandparent or whatever. It meant you were really serious about what you were going to say, like in the Bible, truly, truly, amen, amen, but here in a secular way. But because of that risk, our Lord taught us always, your yes should be yes, your no should be no. Christians don't take personal oaths and swear like that. We don't curse like that. All right? But how do we make sense of this, what's going on? Because back in chapter 8 in Judea, Peter did confess Jesus under the power of the Spirit. He said, when Jesus asked them, who do you say I am? He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, he can't even say his name. And he denies he even knew him. Therefore, at the end of this passage, you have godly sorrow. Let's look at verse 72. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and wept. That weeping was a cry of anguish, people. I think it's a symbol, it's a picture of what 2 Corinthians calls godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Okay? In fact, Matthew and Luke say he wept bitterly. It's a strong cry. In fact, the phrase there from the Greek has the idea of a deep mourning, like you mourn for someone who has passed away. It's like you, as you think more about what's happened, you cry even deeper and stronger, more emotionally. Why is this happening? Why this reaction? I think three reasons. First, not only has he rejected his master, his teacher, and his friend, they were very close. I mean, he's thrown him under the bus to protect his own hide. Second, he's racked by guilt, right? Jesus had predicted he was going to do this back in verse 30, and he still did it. You know, I mean, that's guilt. You would think he would have taken this prophecy as a warning and said, okay, the last thing I better do is deny Jesus when somebody asked me, you know, but he still did it. He couldn't stand fast. And by the way, not excusing Peter, I think we can cut him a little slack and understand he's under a lot of pressure here. And he wasn't, but here's his mistake, he wasn't prepared for this. Because all the 11 remaining apostles, the 10 besides Peter, they fled. They took off when Jesus is arrested in the garden. Maybe he thought he could run and then kind of hang around the scene a little bit, right? And maybe things will blow over and then Christ will resurrect like he had told them more than one time and then they'd all be good. Except he made that mistake. He hacked off an ear of a Roman guard. That's not good. And that's not a good idea. And so now he's been made in public and he's called out three times. And so Peter has denied the Lord. Now here's the big theological question we and many people in and out of the faith wrestle with. Did Peter lose his faith? Did he totally reject the faith? That's what people want to know. I mean, remember chapter 8, verse 38, when we were there, Jesus said, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in glory of his Father with his, from his Father with his holy angels." Uh-oh. Did Peter pull a Judas? Because he could have gone more than one way here, right? He could have affirmed his identity, his relationship to Christ, let the chips fall where they may. That would have been a courageous move. Or he could have taken another way out, committed suicide like Judas did by all the guilt that just overwhelmed him as he denies Christ, remembers that that was predicted just a few hours before too. He didn't do that. Or he could do what he wound up doing, which is just run and then kind of lay low until Sunday. I think the third reason Peter did not lose his faith and to be an apostate or to apostatize, big theological word that just means he did not defect from the faith, is because we see this sorrow. This is a confession of sin. It's manifested, it's shown in sorrow and remorse of what's going to be repentance. Remorse, the textbook definition, is kind of like this deep, painful regret for some wrongdoing. And he knows that. Peter knows he sinned against God by rejecting and sinning against the Son of God, the Lord's Messiah, his chosen one. And then but here he turns back. You're going to see him turn back to God in repentance. Listen, a real born-again believer, follower of Christ, can temporarily reject his Lord or disobey him. But given the time and opportunity, he will be led by the Spirit to confess that sin and repent if this rejection is temporary. Because Peter repented, he's going to be restored. You know, and it reminds me his story of the prodigal son, if you think about it. Remember that young man? He squanders his father's inheritance. He blows it all, partying, living in the flesh. He finds himself to the point he's eating pig slop in a pigsty. And then, boom, it hit him. It hit him. The text says, but when he came to himself, and then he said, I will arise and go to my father. And I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Another translation says, he literally came to his senses. He woke up spiritually. That's the process of regeneration in this context of the new life. Right? I mean, that phrase, he came to himself, literally means he's like living in a new place. He's yearning for a new start. That can be a godly sorrow leaning to repentance. So listen, if you're in Christ, Peter's denial, like the times we've denied him, Pastor George mentioned that in the worship, and it's true, we have, it points, I think, to a twofold lesson generally when something like this happens. And what it is it's about spiritually being weak and then being fearful. Weak and fearful. If your faith isn't as strong as it should be and you're scared about how strong or weak your faith is, or if you're perceived to be under peer pressure, you may not speak up for the Lord, or when you're being persecuted for the faith, something like this can happen to us. We all potentially could be like Peter, in a sense. I mean, he genuinely probably feared, hey, if Jesus is crucified and he doesn't resurrect in a couple of days, I could be next. So we need to remember that faith conquers fear. We said that a lot during COVID. And God's promises with our preparation conquers fear. Now, what do I mean about that? When I'm talking about this fight of faith and preparation, I mean spiritual warfare. Okay? Remember, the Lord had told Peter that very night that the enemy of our souls was going to try and sift him, shake him up. And later, this same man Peter we're talking about, he wrote the early church that was dispersed all over the place in the first century. He warned them and exhorted the church in 1 Peter 5. He said, be on the alert. It means prepare. Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Peter knew something about that. He experienced that personally. Because Peter's weakness caused him to almost be devoured. And on this night, he denied his Lord because he hadn't been prepared through prayer. And he underestimated his own weakness. That's the other thing with us. Peter was self-confident instead of being Christ-confident. Like a friend of mine likes to say, you either win or you learn. I like that. There's no loss there. It means there's always something to learn when you don't win. And Peter didn't do that here. And this is a multi-part lesson he needed to get, like we said in part one of the message. You have to know who you are in preparation. That's why you pray. Proverbs 16 teaches us, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Just when you think you're all that, that's when you're most likely to fall. So you have to know who you are, being vulnerable to temptation, sin, and a loss of faith or distrust of Christ in any given moment like Peter was. In fact, I want to show you a promise. This would make a good memory verse. Hint, hint, nudge, nudge, wink, wink. But 1 Peter chapter 10. I'm sorry, there is no such thing as 1 Peter chapter 10. I just wanted to see if you were paying attention. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is Paul. And you've heard this passage before, but it's a great one. 1 Corinthians 10, 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability or what you are able. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. I bet Peter wished he'd had that in his hands and in his head when this is going down. But then what? What's Peter going to do with his guilt and his remorse, okay? Did he really repent or did he become one of these ex-Christians that you hear about? You know, there's this major fall, a celebrity Christian falls, and they're like, not a Christian anymore. I'm not feeling it. Doesn't work for me. Well, and some people think that's a thing, that's a real thing. I don't think so. I don't think so at all. But what happens to this relationship for Peter with the risen Christ? Imagine him trying to come face to face again with Jesus at the resurrection after having denied him. How's he even going to look at him? And interestingly enough, Mark, who's always close by Peter's side, he was like his personal secretary, okay, he's taking all this stuff down that Peter would tell him, but there's nothing here about Peter in Mark's gospel after this event. Other than he's just named real quick in chapter 16 as just being present for a report about the risen Christ. That's it. But there's no mention of Peter reconciling with Jesus or being forgiven in Mark's gospel. Nothing like that. And by the way, before we judge Peter too harshly, we should examine ourselves. How many times, so this really hits home, how many times have we denied the Lord or the other way, passed on opportunities to share the gospel with others? Don't you feel guilty about that? Like the Spirit, you know, you've been praying, Lord, this family member, this friend, I'm praying, Lord, you'll give me an opportunity to share the gospel. And then the opportunity comes and you're like, and you choke on it and you don't say anything. And then you feel rotten afterward. That can happen. That's kind of the idea here. Those are what we call sins of omission. That actually can be a sin. Okay? To omit something is to not do something, to leave something out, right? Because Mark tells us about being ashamed of confessing Christ. He talks about that. Whereas Paul in Romans 1 says, we are not to be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Right? So you're ashamed of the gospel? That can be a sin. But are we guilty of, like Peter, staying quiet when we should say something, or sleeping when we should pray, or fighting on sometimes when we should submit? 1 John 4 does say, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides or connects or stays in him, and he is in God. Okay, so speaking the truth, confessing that reality, that can be a proof of your salvation. It can be, but not entirely by itself. Because we're human, right? When you're in danger and you're at risk of losing your life, it's tough. It's tough, right? I mean, you might hear, like some of our brothers and sisters overseas, deny Christ or die. Then what? Because we've seen in the last few years, Christians in Afghanistan, Syria, they were beheaded for not renouncing their faith in Christ. And I think that's the ultimate meaning of Mark 8:34. Which is, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's a pretty strong picture of that. So again, we have to be prayed up. We have to be prepared in times like this. Like Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1. Make a note of that. Mark that or go there with me for just a moment. Two verses I want to read you. When Paul is trying to encourage, exhort this young pastor, Timothy, in the church at Ephesus. He says, therefore, do not be ashamed, 2 Timothy 1:8, of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Folks, that's for us. That's a call for us. And then verse 12, which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day, meaning the day of the Lord, his return, what has been entrusted to me, hope in the gospel. Okay? So, that's faith. That's trust in Christ. And if we fail, if we fall, we repent, as Peter did here. He was sorry for his sins. He was broken over it. He wept over it. And the Lord did forgive him. And thankfully, we have John's gospel to help us see that. So I want to show you this divine restoration, but it's not here in Mark. Remember, Mark leaves this out, this event I'm going to show you. Go to John's Gospel, verse chapter 21. John chapter 21, the last chapter of John's Gospel. What's happened here as you're turning there, our Lord is mysteriously shown up on the shore of the Sea of Galilee after the resurrection. Some of the apostles are back there as fishermen doing their thing because they're probably thinking, what else are we going to do? We had this job before. He's resurrected, but we don't have any marching orders yet from Jesus. So Jesus, what he's been doing, he's been making appearances in Judea after he rose. Witnesses report that. Here he's on the beach, and he just made them breakfast. And they don't recognize him at first. But you're wondering, what's next? What's going to come now? Well, the disciples have to be commissioned. They have to be ordained, like we do in the pastorate. And that is going to come at the very end before he goes up to be with the Father. But something else needs to happen to encourage Peter and the others. And that is the reconciliation and the restoration of their fellowship, their relationship. The Lord Jesus makes a decision here. Since Peter's denial was public, his restoration is going to be public. And so what you find is the reconciliation of three denials with three questions of commitment to bring them back into fellowship. This is called repentance and restoration. Look at John 21:15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you," he said to him. "Feed my lambs." What did Jesus mean by these? Do you love me more than these? Did he mean the fish, the boats, or the nets? Peter's career? Do you love me more than your career? Maybe. Or do you love me more than these 6, 7 other guys here that are here right now, the other disciples? Maybe he meant, do you love me more than these other disciples love me? Most likely, because we don't know for sure from the text, it might be all of that. Because that's talking about, again, the cost of discipleship. Following Christ, just a little reminder of what we've been studying about Jesus, discipleship, and this gospel for almost 2 years is this. When you're a Christian, he's your number one priority. He's your greatest treasure. And even more for Peter. Peter is going to pasture the sheep to come when this church is birthed soon after this in Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost. He's going to have to feed them, which means to preach and teach the word. It's an analogy. And then, back in John 21, verse 16, he said to him a second time, the Lord did, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." It was feed, then tend. Another translation defines it a little better, take care of my sheep. So here you get more of like the Lord ordaining Peter, I think, to the pastoral ministry, which we do. It's feed and lead, care for, guide the flock. And what's really profound here is this. There's a focus on love here in the restoration process and in these first two questions. Catch this. This is why it's good when you're a serious Bible student to look at the original languages and the words. Because when Jesus asked, "Do you love me, Peter?" twice, he's saying, "Do you agape me?" Agapeo. That is a Greek word, as we know from John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." That's the same word. And what it means is a self-sacrificing, giving love of service. And Peter's reply is not that word, because the Greeks had 4 words for love. We just have 1, which is why you always need a context when you say you love something. How do you mean? They were very precise and they knew. And Peter comes back and says, "Yes, Lord, I phileo you." That Greek word is where we get the word and the idea of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. It's a brotherly love and affection that you have for a family member or a friend. And there's even some affection there, right? So it's almost like Peter's comeback is, "Yes, Lord, I will preach to them, and I'll give my friends, and I'll give these other Christians a holy hug and a kiss, and I'll hang out with them." And then back in the text of John 21, verse 17, Jesus said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." And the word the Lord used for Greek is phileo this time. So it's, "Peter, do you love me like family too? Do you love me like a brother?" And Peter's response is, "Peter, Lord, would you stop bugging me? You told me twice. You asked me twice. I told you I love you. You know me. You know all things. Can't we just move on?" But I take that little exchange to mean this. Jesus is taking Peter back to the great commandment to love God, love people, love your neighbor as yourself. You are to love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So what is Jesus saying to Peter, what he's asking is, will you love me in both obedience and affection? It's a both and, not an either or. Will you love me with all your head, heart, and hands? Love in obedience and affection. And to prove that commitment to obedience, he gives Peter a little last prediction of his life. John 21:18. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. What is he talking about? Verse 19 tells us. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he, Jesus, said to Peter, follow me. The Lord's basically telling Peter, you know, like young people, you think you can pretty much be free and go and come as you please, go do whatever you want. But there's going to be a time where you're going to go where you don't want to go. And he's talking about martyrdom. Peter will be executed in Rome about 3 decades later for this faith of his, just before the temple in the city of Jerusalem falls. He's not going to deny the Lord again. It's one and done. And church, this is what we're talking about when we talk about the endurance or the perseverance of the saints. Saints are all Christians. That's the third proof of your salvation that gives you eternal security, assurance of salvation. You all want that, don't you? If you come to Christ, don't you want to know for sure that you're in Christ, not like, I'm in, I'm out, I'm in, I'm out, you know. That's why I feel for those Roman Catholics. There's absolutely zero assurance of salvation. You commit a mortal sin and you're gone. You got to pray and you have to go through all these rituals and sacraments and maybe you make it back in, maybe you don't. You don't know until after you're dead where you're going. I would hate the thought of living like that. But the Lord doesn't want us to live like that. There is assurance of salvation. Once saved, always saved. That was the old Baptist church phrase that I was in. And that's true. I'm going to give you again something we mentioned in part one of this message. And if you want to take note of this or take a picture of the screen. Oh, we don't have the screen up today, the PowerPoint. We had an issue with that. No worries. You got to do it the hard way. Okay? You want to know you're a Christian? Faith, fruit, and fortitude. Faith, fruit, and fortitude. And what we're going to do is just kind of paraphrase what we shared in part one of this. I'm going to contrast the faith, fruit, and fortitude with what might be a fake faith, a counterfeit faith. You think you're a Christian, you're not sure, maybe you're not. I'll give you three of those. You can note. A counterfeit faith may be based on these three things. A feeling, a decision, and a morality. What do I mean by a feeling? The parable of the sower talked about this. It's you just come to Christ, or you think you have, maybe like a revival, some big emotional thing. You're feeling all this joy. Jesus is your friend. He's going to make you and your life so much better. You might even live your best life now, et cetera, et cetera. So I got this feeling. I feel I'm a Christian. I'm not saying that a feeling, an emotion, the heart doesn't have anything to do with real faith. It does in part, but a feeling in and of itself is not saving faith. Secondly, a decision that is very big in evangelistic circles. You know, how do you know you're saved? Well, yeah, on such and such a day and year, I walked the aisle, prayer, signed a card, went to a membership class, I'm a Christian. That's a very interesting flow. None of it has to be particularly scriptural. In and of itself, that doesn't mean anything. It means at some point you made a decision. We make decisions all the time. That doesn't necessarily guarantee saving faith. Third is a morality. A morality. You make a decision for Christ. You got some good vibes. You're feeling good. And you're also becoming this moral person. Superficially, at least. I got baptized. I have met a few apostates, folks, that were baptized as believers. There's a religiosity about your life. You know, ethics. I'm behaving like Christians do. I'm talking Christianese. I listen to a lot of sermons, so I guess I must be a Christian, right? To which, in Luke 13, when Jesus was talking about the Sermon on the Mount in Luke, and they're talking about the narrow gate, who's in the kingdom and who's not, the Lord said, talks about those that will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. You know, we went to church. We gave. We were around you. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. So, a feeling, decision, or a morality does not cut it in and of itself as confirmation or assurance of faith. You have to remember, it's not just a profession of faith, it is an internal possession of faith that counts. How is that demonstrated? Faith, fruit, and fortitude. They all start with F to make it easy to remember, okay? Faith, what do I mean by that? Faith is you understand the gospel. You understand what it means to be saved. You understand that you're a sinner, that you have to confess your sin to get right with God. You want to make a turn away from your own sin and selfishness, and you want to turn to Jesus, and you believe in him and who he is, the God-man, and what he's done for you, that he has forgiven all of your sins by your faith, by his grace. That's faith. You get it here as well as here. Okay? And you understand the will of God, the revealed will of God. You understand the word. Now the Bible starts to make sense to you. Okay, that's faith, and that's good. Secondly, fruit. Fruit. You got to do a little fruit inspection on yourself if you want to see if you're in the faith legitimately. Galatians 5 gives you a great start because it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. If the Holy Spirit indwells you, as he does all real born-again Christians, you're going to have a life marked by love, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, and self-control. But now you might be going, oh, I can't do that. That is just too hard. And you're right. In your own power, you can't do it. You have no shot. You can do it if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You've been born again and the Holy Spirit indwells you. And again, let me just give you a text, kind of hang your hat on, toward the end of your Bibles, 1 John chapter 3. There's a lot of this in John. In John, 1 John, we did it in our church. We did the series in this book because it's about the fundamentals of the faith, how you really know you're a Christian. It's a great book to study. 1 John 3 says this in verses 6 and 7. No one who abides, stays connected to Jesus, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or know him. The key word there, the verb, is keeps on. Verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever, here's a synonym with keeps, whoever practices righteousness, he is righteous. And then verse 9, no one born of God makes a what? A practice of sinning. For God's seed, that's talking about the Spirit, abides, stays in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. Are you getting that text? That's huge. The idea is not that a Christian will never sin. We struggle with the flesh till the Lord comes back and we're in glory. You will sin. The idea is you will not consistently disobey, sin, and deny the Lord and your Savior as a way of life. And when we do those times, we will repent. Okay? Again, we say this phrase often because it's so helpful. The Lord is not expecting your perfection, but your direction, your godly direction. Are you more like Christ this year than last year, today than yesterday, this week than last week? And if not, why? What's going on? So that's fruit. Jesus said that the fruit, Matthew 7, there's good fruit, bad fruit. A good fruit produces good fruit. You should have a life transformed by Christ that people will say, what happened to you? What's going on with you? Why are you like that? Why do you love like that? Why do you do those things? I love Jesus. I'm just following Jesus. Okay? Last is fortitude. Fortitude is just a word that starts with the letter F that's synonymous with perseverance, with enduring, with hope. Because, listen, in the fight of faith, you're going to expect hardship and suffering and persecution as a purifying work. It's a test of your faith. It's a trial. And a faith that can't be tested, what? Can't be trusted. You know, why am I going through this? When the Lord tests your faith, let me give you a heads up, it's not for the Lord. He doesn't need to see how you're doing in your test. I don't know if he's saved or not. Let me give him a test. God saves. He knows who are his. The test isn't for him. It's for you. It's for you to know how you respond. And if you respond in a godly, faithful way, you say, Lord, thank you for your strength you gave me in my weakness. I made it. I am one of yours. That's assurance of salvation. It's eternal security just by fortitude. So faith, fruit, fortitude. And I'll picture that as I close here. There was a man centuries ago, Hubmaier. He was called the Simon Peter of the evangelical Anabaptist movement in the 16th century. He was a theologian. He would even see 6,000 believers in his ministry saved and baptized over a two-year period. But he went through vicious, severe persecution. And he did compromise, and he denied his commitment to Christ on at least two different occasions. And like Peter, he was brought to God by deep repentance and confession. And in a work he wrote called Short Apology, he said this, "O God, pardon me my weakness. It's good for me that you have humbled me." And then what appears to be on the third occasion where he's being tortured, Hubmaier, it says, grew strong. And with uncompromising fortitude, that's his word, not mine, he remained true to Jesus. That date was March 2nd, 1528. And 1 week later, on March 10th, Hubmaier was burned at the stake. And with his precious wife nearby, watching, encouraging him to remain faithful to Jesus. 3 days later, she would be executed as well by drowning in the Danube River. And as Hubmaier prepared to be burned, he shouted out loud for the onlooking crowd to hear, "Oh, my gracious God, grant me grace in my great suffering." As the flames engulfed him and his beard and his hair, it says his last words were simple, "Oh, my heavenly Father, oh, my gracious God, oh, Jesus." And witnesses said there, in his death, he appeared to feel more joy than pain. That's enduring faith. That's what it looks like. It's not just a profession of faith, it's a possession of saving faith that is affirmed by faith, fruit, and fortitude. Amen? That is the grace of God that he pours out on sinners, no matter what the sin is, if we run to Jesus in repentance in our hour of need. And I'll just close with this passage of Scripture that Peter wrote very appropriately, 1 Peter chapter 1. And now that you have this background of his denial, his faith, his life, this will really resonate. 1 Peter 1:6, he starts, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith," there it is, "more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And if you think, oh, that was easier for him because he lived with Jesus, verse 8 says, as Peter is talking to the writing to the rest of the church at that time, years later, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul." He's saying, this is the Lord of glory you don't see yet in the flesh. His Spirit's in you, but you don't see him. But you believe in him and you trust him. And that means you trust him in suffering and testing and trials and tribulation, as we've been seeing gallantly our brother John Burnett do that in our church. He is suffering so well for Christ. What an example he is to us all. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you and your word, through the authors of Scripture that you've inspired, you give us the direction of how to fight for the faith and how to be victorious in it, how to persevere, endure. Help us to be prepared prayerfully to overcome fear and weakness of faith with biblical faith. Bless us, Lord. Bless the believers, the disciples in this room, born again in Christ. Bless us with faith. Bless us with fruit that would be demonstrated to us and others as an example that we're in Christ, and with the fortitude, the endurance and perseverance to go on when we suffer tribulation and trials and testing, whether it be persecution or health, economic woes, what have you, Lord. Help us to do that. And Lord, for those that maybe are in this room listening or over the internet, podcast for the first time about this, and they're not sure where they are in Christ, they need the same gospel. It's the same gospel that saves, that they would confess, agree with God that they're sinners, worthy of judgment on judgment day, but that they would make a turn in their heart. They would turn away from their old sin and self and life and turn to you by trusting in Jesus, God in the flesh, to forgive them of their sins, to give them a new, peaceful, joyful, abundant life no matter what happens with the power of the Spirit in them. And we pray that'll happen for someone today. And maybe someone today in our fellowship time will let us know about that. And we can continue to disciple them and lead them, Lord, to grow in grace and faith. We pray these things. And all God's people said, amen.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-centered body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on us and to learn how to give towards our media ministry, please go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's christcomchurch.org, and look for the Giving tab at the top of the homepage.